Mark chapter number 8, once you found your place, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. God in His amazing sovereignty and graciousness has given us as the next verses that we would preach through as we work through the book of Mark, a text that speaks directly to what we need to hear this morning with regard to what our hearts and minds are wrestling with. Beginning at verse number 10 of chapter number 8 of the second gospel, join me in reading the word of God. And straightway he entered into a ship and with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmatia. Now, we don't exactly know where that city is. It's not easily identified or recognized. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with Jesus, seeking of Jesus a sign from heaven, tempting him. Verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily or truly, I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them and entering into a ship again, departed to the other side. Let's pray. These three verses combined with what Matthew records together can be food for our malnourished souls, if you let them. Father God, break into our world today. Rock us into soberness. Help us to recognize the significance of what is being communicated in this text. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, I pray. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and be with us. Comfort our grieving hearts. Educate our minds that need to be challenged. Motivate and encourage us through only the way you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Straightway he entered into a ship and his disciples and came to the parts of Dalmatia. So he's in a new region. And the Pharisees come to him and they begin questioning him. They say, give us a sign. We want a sign from heaven. They're testing him. They're tempting him. And they want a sign. They don't want another miracle. They've seen plenty of miracles. 5,000 have been fed. 4,000 have been fed. Blind see. Deaf hear. Lame walk. Those that are dead have raised from the grave. They've seen plenty of miracles, John. They got miracles everywhere. The difference is, the problem is all the prophets of the Old Testament have done the same miracles. They've done these same kind of miracles. They need something more. I mean, over the top. Give us an apocalyptic sign. I mean, an off the top sign. I mean, a sign where no one can wonder anything. They were not there. They were not there in Matthew chapter 3 when a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. They missed that. They were not there in Matthew 17 when a voice came down from heaven and glorified his son. And Peter, James, and John saw that. They weren't there for that one either. In fact, Peter gives us an account of that. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. Get your pen out so that you mark in your text. You will not want to forget these verses. They are good verses. Edifying verses. So turn over to 2 Peter. And look with me with these words. Look it in your own Bible, please. If you don't have a Bible, if you grab a pew Bible and the person you left or right will help you find your place. 2 Peter writes to us, for we, plural pronoun, including all the apostles. We, the apostles. James, John, Matthew, Paul, Luke. Luke's not an apostle, but part of this group. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I need to know that this morning. I need to know unequivocally that what I believe in is not a fairy tale. I don't need another story. I need truth this morning. Only truth will feed my soul. Only truth will comfort me. I need rock solid, bedrock, foundational truth. No stories, no clever tales. I don't need another fairy tale. I need to know unequivocally that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I need to know that there was a Christ. I need to know that the Son of God rose from the grave. I need to know this beyond a doubt. How about you? Am I the only one this morning that could use that? Or do you also need to know that the truth that we believe in, the truth that grounded us and got us through the week, is a truth that you can count on? So he says very clearly, look at the text yourself. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His, what's the next two words? Of His what, church? Read it in your own Bible. Of His what? His majesty. His majesty. All saw Him as a man. All saw Him as a human being. All saw Him as a guy that got tired. All saw Him as a man who was crucified. But He says, that's not what I'm talking about. We were there when we saw His majesty. His majesty. We saw something that you have not seen. We saw something that the Pharisees had not seen. We saw something that the Sadducees had not saw. We saw something unique, and we're telling you about it. Note to the very next verse, please. For we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He, that's Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. And this is what that voice said. This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And this voice, where did it come from? This voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We're about done moving. And in just a minute, everybody's going to be situated and we're going to be able to focus on the Word of God. Everyone else, just hold still. Because I don't want us to miss this. This is foundational to the truth this morning. I want you to see what we've got here. The very sign that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are looking for, the sign from heaven, the sign from God, was delivered. There was such a sign. There was never a voice that spoke from heaven for Elijah. There was never a voice that spoke from heaven for Elisha. There was never a voice from heaven that spoke for any of the prophets that said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Mrs. Holder, it's so good to have you this morning. Good morning, sister. It's so good. I was praying that you'd be here this morning and God answered my prayers. I am so encouraged. If the rest of y'all could go home and it'd be Mrs. Holder and I and we just have our worship service together. This voice said, in whom I'm well pleased. And where did this voice come from? It came from heaven. That's what they said. We want a sign from where? From heaven. This sign was given to them, but they missed it. Verse 12. And when they were tempting Him, this is how Jesus responded. He sighed deeply in His spirit. Sandra, He's exasperated. How many times are they going to come to Me asking for a sign? How many signs do they need? How many times will they test Me? Will they ever receive Me? I mean, when will this stop? I mean, how many signs do you need? What do you need to go whole hog for God? What do you need? How many signs do you need? He sighs deeply. This is the frustration of God coming out. But someone asked this morning, Pastor, why in the world would God be sighing? He knew the people would reject him. There's no reason for him to be sighing. He knows the people are going to reject him. All right, consider this. The fact that you know the alarm clock is going to go off at 5 a.m. doesn't change your reaction at 5 a.m. You set that thing. I mean, why are you surprised that the alarm clock's going off? You're the one that set the thing. And then you reach over exasperated, like, who turned this thing on? You're the very one that did it, and yet you still find yourself. The fact that God knew that the Jews were going to reject him doesn't change the fact that it hurts the very heart of God when you reject him. He's not okay with that. He doesn't just give you a bye. He doesn't say, well, I understand that 60% are just going to blow me off, and that's just the way it goes. I'll be thankful for the 40%. Our Lord groans in his very spirit. He's exasperated that there are people who choose to follow Allah instead of him. He's not okay with this. He groans in his spirit. Genesis 6:6 says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved him at his very heart. Wait a minute, God knew that man was going to sin. God wasn't caught off guard by the sin of man. And yet the sin of man, which God permitted so that we would have a will, is the very thing that grieves God at the core of who he is. What we're beginning to understand through this process is that the love of God and the justice of God crash together often. And when the love and the justice of God crash together, when they come boldly intersecting, there's some sparks. And the sparks from that crash is, it grieved him in his heart. It grieved him in his heart. Why again? Why are they asking for one more sign? He moaned in his heart. So now for a more complete understanding of what happened, I want you to turn over to Matthew's account. We call these synoptic gospels because Matthew, Mark, and Luke together tell the life of Christ. So would you take your Bible and turn over to Matthew 16? And would you look specifically at the text with me so that you see the parallel? The Pharisees, reading in verse number 1 of chapter 16, I want to give you a second to get there so you see it in your own Bible. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, tempting and desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the times of the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So let's talk about this. Let's see what's going on here. The first thing the Lord says to them is, you're able, you have the reasoning skills, you have the intellect to be able to look at the weather. And you say, today's not a good day for fishing. Today I need to carry my umbrella. Today I better make sure I've got sunglasses and sunscreen. I look up in the sky and I can tell how to be prepared for the day. They're using reasoning skills. They're looking and analyzing and making a decision. He says, you're very adequate at doing that. But when I give you 39 canonical books that speak of me, you can't find me. What's going on here? You remember? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. All the narrative books. The five wisdom books. The 17 prophetical books that all speak of Christ. The Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. He says you'll use reasoning skills to analyze weather. You'll use reasoning skills to make a business transaction. But you can't take that same analyst and open the Word of God and see me on those pages. That's why you're asking for another apocalyptic sign. Next slide, Art. And there it is. So he calls them hypocrites. He says, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. Here, Christ is asking all of us today to use old-fashioned reasoning. You don't need a PhD in theology to understand that Jesus is the Christ. Plenty of good old boys from West Virginia have been following Jesus all the days of their life. They don't understand a single theological word in their life, but they know that it didn't come from a monkey. Reasoning is drawing inferences or conclusions through use of reason. It's this idea right here. I don't need to see the flames to know that there's a fire underneath there. I don't need to go around to the other side of the building before I call 911. When I see that kind of smoke, I understand that comes from a fire. It's reasoning skills. I say this and I want to remind you that our faith is not stupid, blind, ignorant, or foolish. Assembled yesterday in this very auditorium was not a bunch of gullible people who need a religious coping mechanism. I bring this to your attention because there is a concerted effort through atheist organizations who are exceptionally humanistic in their philosophy to convince you that you are a weaker vessel because you need religion. And that they are superior to you because they can cope with these kind of tragedies without religion. And I was told not to do that anymore, so I'll do my very best. Gag me. The very one that is criticizing me for my faith in Christ is the one that gets the bottle of alcohol to cope with his very struggles. As he claims to be the superior intellect, not needing the coping mechanism of religion, will then in turn opt for pills or alcohol or some other ridiculous humanistic philosophy. So again, I want to remind you that our faith in Christ is not stupid, it's not blind, it's not ignorant, it's not foolish. It is more than reasonable. He says, why does this generation seek after a sign? What more do they need? Why are they seeking after a sign? I will tell you why they're seeking after a sign. I will tell you specifically why they are seeking after a sign. Between Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 39, or Malachi, the 39th book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, there are 400 years of silence. There's a 400-year period. It's called the Intertestament period. During that 400 years, there were many people who said, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Follow me. Follow me. We will overthrow the Roman Empire. After numerous messiahs coming along the scene, John the Baptist shows up and says, I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And these Pharisees are wondering, should we throw in with Jesus and risk that he is or isn't the Messiah? You say, what's at stake? What's at stake? Everything for them. Everything is at stake for these Pharisees. They are in bed with the religious leaders. The religious leaders are in bed with the Roman leaders. They make a lucrative living through ripping people off on the sacrifices. A great living. They drive Mercedes, 4-car garages, 5,000 square foot homes, and they've got a good income with this conspiracy that they have with the Roman Empire. If in fact they go whole hog, that's a southern expression, and get on board with Jesus, and he's not the Messiah, then they lose it all. So, before I can do that, I need a sign. I need a sign. I need something before we can cave in and go, are you really the Messiah? So here's my question. I'm going to get right down here so we can get intimate and personal. How many Christians are hedging their bets? You know what I mean. God's calling you to the mission field, but, well, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I've got to hedge my bets. I mean, I'm going to be a Christian in case I die so I can go to heaven. But you're, I mean, this over the top for Christianity stuff that you keep talking about, preacher. I got to,
I'm not willing to jump in all, because what if he's not the Messiah? What if there isn't a God? I mean, can you imagine if I go my whole life being faithful to one woman and I find out there isn't a God and I miss the opportunity to live the party life? So what we're dealing with in today's generation is, Dave, it's this. I want one foot in Christianity right here and one foot in the world right here. And this is where we live. As much as, I mean, enough in here so that if something happens to me, I feel like I die and I'm a Christian, but I got one foot over here so that I can enjoy the good life. I mean, I'll go whole hog for Jesus if I can get the sign. I need a sign. I mean, if you want me to go over top for God, give me something. But he says to this group that has one foot here and one foot here, he says, they're a wicked and adulterous generation. Wait a minute. You're calling me an adulterer? Well, I can't call you an idol worshiper, because you've got a wife. You're part of the bride. Then how do I commit adultery? How would you call me an adulterer then? I mean, I'm married. I'm there in there. You know how that is. On Sunday, you're the bride of Christ. But on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, you're living any old way you want. I mean, you really don't give a rip about God. You're an adulterer. You know what I'm talking about. You're married. You're with your wife sometimes. But on any given opportunity, you might have a little honey on the side. You're an adulterer. And Jesus is using this exact illustration. He's saying, you're not willing to go all out for me. You're not willing to throw it in with me. We've got to hedge our bets. The truth of the matter is the Old Testament is packed full of examples of God calling Israel a harlot. And the fact is, there isn't anything worse than be calling a harlot. I mean, a harlot is, it's as low as it's going to get in you. I mean, a harlot is the bottom rung of society. And he's calling them adulterers, harlots. And there shall no sign be given. No sign. No sign. And at this point, lots of signs had been given to both Jews and Gentiles. So Christ must be speaking of some over-the-top demonstration that would remove the need for faith. Something like this, perhaps. You know, on that given day, when they say, give us a sign, and then boom, the heavens open up, and every angel, every legion comes crashing down, surrounds the Son of Man, rocks Israel beyond belief, and they go, okay, game over, you win. That's the kind of sign they're looking for. Something that would remove the need for faith. But the fact of the matter is, God has not chosen to remove the faith component. This week, we had to live by faith. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, we had to live by faith. We weren't going to get an apocalyptic sign this week. We weren't going to get it. We weren't getting that. It did not come. We're going to have to live by faith. Just live by faith. Adam had to believe in the coming Messiah. He had to live by faith. Noah had to believe in the potential of a global flood. And may I remind you this morning that Noah preached for about 100 years. Now I want you to stop and just think about that for just a moment. Imagine after your 10th year of hearing me run my trap about a flood, and it still hadn't come, you'd begin going, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Right? Of course you would. Can you just imagine every time you come to my house, you find me in the backyard and I'm hammering away on this massive boat? And you're like, okay, what do you believe that we don't believe? Well, I believe that there's going to be a global flood and the only people that are inside this boat are going to live through this.
And then you would all go back and scoff and mock me for the rest of the week. On Facebook, there would be discussions about what an idiot I was. There would be tweets and pictures being posted everywhere about this kook who believes that there's a global flood coming. Yes or no? Not 10 years. Not 20 years. Not 5 decades. A century. He had to live by faith. Every day. Every day. Wait a minute. Not just Noah. How about Abraham? Abraham had to believe in a child of promise when his wife was as old as it gets. There's no other way it went. I mean, you can call it a senior citizen, but in those days they didn't have that politically correct name. She's an old hag. And that's just the way it is. There's no other way around it. Okay? The scripture's real clear. They talk, it's been a long time since we had any pleasure. That's what's described there. And at that point, they had to have faith that there would be a child of promise. Wait a minute, we're not done. Isaac had to believe in the power of the resurrection. Remember Pastor Bill taught us how it was a burnt offering? And then he actually had to believe that God was going to resurrect the very ashes into his son. Job too had to believe that he would be resurrected. In fact, let's look at the scripture together. It's on the screen. Job 19:26. This is what Job said. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, that's a real pleasant picture for you, isn't it? Worms crawling all over his dead body, eating away the very decomposed body. No caskets, nothing like that, just worms eating away, eating away, eating away, eating away. Think about that for a few minutes as you get ready for lunch. What's he say? Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What is your point, Pastor? What are you trying to say to us this morning? I am telling you right now that for 6,000 years of human history, there have been people on the earth that believe in the resurrection. This is not a new cult. This is not a new idea that I'm introducing, and we're a bunch of nut jobs. I can systematically show you from as far back as we can go, people who testified, they believe in a resurrection of the dead. So now let's look at verse number 4, Matthew 16:4, and I want you to see the goodness of God. I want you to see the grace of God in this text. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 4. I'm not sure why the Mark account stops short, other than the fact that Mark is writing to Gentiles or Romans. Matthew is writing to Jews, and he believes that the Jews would know about the sign of Jonah. But please look at verse 4 with me. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given unto it. Now, right there, that's where Mark stops. Mark doesn't continue. But Matthew does for some reason. Let's look at the continuation of the text. But the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Mark says, no sign. Matthew says, no sign, save one. One sign. You're going to get one sign. Think about the grace of God. Think about the grace of God. Even with such a strong rebuke as no sign for you. And you can easily stop at that point. Is God obligated to give us a sign? No. But he chooses to here. But this sign. But this sign. I'm going to give you a sign. What sign then? The sign of Jonas. Think about the ark. Was God obligated to make a way of provision? How patient was God? 100 years. How merciful was God? 100 years. How gracious was God? 100 years. 100 years. He pushed off his judgment. 100 years. The truth of the matter is the ark could have been packed with human beings. But it wasn't. Noah, his wife, his 3 boys, and their 3 wives. Only 8 people.
The rest were destroyed by a flood. So now what is the sign of Jonah? What's the sign of Jonah? Turn back four chapters and let's look at the sign of Jonah to make sure we understand. What is the sign that we're looking for? What is the sign that we want to know what the sign is? What is the sign that we should be looking for? Almost the exact wording in an earlier account, verse 39, "And even adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of Jonah." What is the sign then? Verse 40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the sign. That's the sign. That's the only sign you're getting. You Pharisees, you're not getting an apocalyptic sign. It's not happening. God is not going to open the skies and give you a sign. That's not happening. What sign then should we be looking for? Look for the day in which I'm 3 days and three nights in the earth. That's the sign you should look for. "For the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." Jonah 1:17. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. "So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The sign is the gospel. That's the sign. What sign are you going to give us? I'm going to give you the gospel. Anything else? No, you're going to have to live on the gospel. Can there be an alternative truth? No, the gospel's it. We'd like a different truth. The gospel's all you're getting. We want something more than the gospel's what you've got. Can I get anything? The gospel. The gospel is the central truth. Look at it very clearly. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received and wherein you stand." You stand in the gospel. You're not getting a prophet. Not another Joseph Smith. Not another Muhammad. There is no one else coming. There are no more signs. There's nothing else. There's not going to be another prophet or another sign. What do I get? The gospel. That's all you get. No more signs, just the gospel. He says very clearly, "For I delivered unto you that which I received, first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day." 3 nights, 3 days in the earth, resurrection, that's all you're getting. And he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation gets no sign save one, and that's the gospel." So, stop praying that the Virgin Mary is going to come into your bedroom and give you some little cute little vision that only you're going to get. All this hogwash about I was walking down the road and all of a sudden I saw this and that and I knew. Stop. Stop. You get the gospel. Either accept it or reject it. If anything else is given to you, it must be examined in light of the gospel. Nothing else. I was in laying in bed and after I had that double latte with extra chocolate in it, I opened my eyes and there I saw it. And I knew. No, stop. Stop. Okay, that's not one sign. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not getting anything else. Joseph Smith did not receive from an angel more golden tablets. The LDS is not a branch of Protestantism. It is a cult. Capital C, capital U, capital L, capital T. They are not brothers in Christ. One sign. This is almost identical to what Jesus said in John chapter 2. Read it with me. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jews, we want a sign. He says, "Here's the sign you're getting. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Gospel. That's it. That's all you're getting. Nothing more. The fact of the matter is the resurrection is the most important component of the three things. Why do I say that? Someone tell me out loud why I say that. Anybody can die.
Anybody, how do I know? How do I know that it was the Son of God that died? The resurrection. That's exactly right. It's the resurrection. So let's focus on the resurrection for the rest of the time together. Just the last 5 minutes. Take you all the way back to verses 2 and 3. When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and lowery. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. All right, let's pull it together. I'm going to wrap it up for you. God expects us to reason. God gave you a brain. He expects you to think. He expects you to reason. He is not looking for cultic, blind, robotic followers. He wants you to use your reasoning skills and to think through the Word of God and to process information and to take it in and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Let me give you this example to pull it together. Let me say it this way. Oh, you idiots. You can discern that an iPhone didn't come from a cosmic explosion in an Apple laboratory, but you think the universe came from a Big Bang. You'll use reasoning in lots of ways. You would just fire me and consider me a nut job if I told you, this is my iPhone in an OtterBox case right here. And we were all in this laboratory. And all of a sudden the smoke and the lights went out, and then a minute later, boom, there it was right there. And I picked it up and I fired it up and had all the apps on it and I started talking on it. Yet, the secular progressive humanists want you to believe that there's no God. This is the atheist campaign that's happening in billboards all across the United States. Christians, you are stupid. We are intelligent. We are reasonable people. You are unreasonable people. We believe that the universe came from a cosmic explosion, but we stood in 3 hours to get our iPhone on the day it was released. You understand where I'm going with this? So now let's just focus on the resurrection for the last couple minutes. Reasoning about the resurrection. Reasoning about the resurrection. Number one, if Jesus did not rise from the grave, why was the tomb empty? Why was the tomb empty? I mean, there's plenty of eyewitness testimony to the empty tomb. All right, number two. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, why didn't the Jews produce the body? Now, I want you to use your reasoning skills. I'm not asking you to turn off your brain and think with your heart and become an idiot. I'm asking you right now to think with your brain. There would have been no better way to shut down Christianity than to drag his dead body through the streets of Jerusalem. There would have been no better way. Here I come as one of the disciples preaching some ridiculous nonsense that Christ rose from the grave, and everybody knows his dead body is right over there. You send your leaders, get the dead body, wrap some string around it, because again, it's a dead body, you're unclean if you touch it, and drag the dead body through the streets. You talk about shutting down the resurrection message. All you got to do is pull a body up and you can shut it down. And oh, by the way, this body is easy to distinguish from the other bodies. Very easy to distinguish. Legs are not broken. Everyone else's legs are broken. A side is pierced. Other sides are not pierced. And his skull is going to have all kinds of damage from a crown that was implanted on him. This will not be hard to recognize who Jesus is. And it's only 3 days after the death. So we're not dealing with a decomposed body that you can't identify anymore. So, if you're sitting here with your eyes darkened, needing to open them up, think about that for a moment. Next slide, Art. If the tomb was not empty, why was the cover story about the disciples stealing the body circulating? These are Roman soldiers. The disciples of Christ were timid men. Peter was a wuss. You say, why are you saying that? Where do you get off in saying that? A woman comes up to him and says, I think you're one of those Galileans. And he immediately caves. What is that all about? In that society 2,000 years ago, women have no credibility. Women have no authority. What in the world was going on in Peter that he was so wimpish in his following Christ that he is ready to cave in on the first woman who accuses him of something? We're not dealing with bold men who conspired from the beginning how they would fake a funk of a death, a burial, and resurrection and then profit from a global religion called Christianity. If you want to see that, go to Houston, Texas. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, what accounts for the apostles' significant change in boldness and passion for Christ? How do you account for the eyewitness testimony that the apostles said, we're going fishing. Going fishing. Going fishing. Since we thought it was the Messiah. We've been duped. We're going fishing. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, what accounts for Paul's conversion to Christianity? Was it the huge sum of money he made? Was it the great lifestyle? Was it the television appearances? Was it the number of women that chased him everywhere like Justin Bieber? What was it then? If Jesus did not rise from the grave, what accounts for James as Jesus' unbelieving brother becoming the leader of the church of Jerusalem? He was an unbeliever before the death, burial, and resurrection, and he goes on to become the pastor of the leading church in Christianity. Paul said it like this, I'm almost done, so hang on. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and if your faith is also in vain, yea, we are all a bunch of liars. See it? False witnesses. We're just a bunch of liars because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not. Finally, I'm done. This is my last argument for your reasoning. I want you to think this morning. If I formulate a plan in order to deceive the masses today, I can generate PowerPoint slides or an AI campaign and I can document it on a piece of paper. Then I can walk into Kiko's or one of those time printing places and I can set it down there, pay that person a large sum of money, and then I can have copies made and I can distribute my lie any way I want, right? True or false? All right, wait a minute. I want you to remember that there were no Kiko's back then, there were no copy machines, and anything that was copied was copied by hand. Now the world we're living in, nobody likes to copy by hand. We hate it. It actually hurts our wrists. We do it so little that we are very uncomfortable. So just imagine for the sake of discussion that I said we are going to fabricate a lie. And here's the fabrication of the lie on the back of these pieces of paper. And I give every one of you a piece of paper. And I give you pens and legal pads. And I say we are going to spend the rest of the day hand copying these lies. And we're going to sit in here all day long and hand copy lies after lies after lies after lies. Pretty soon somebody's going to say, why are we doing this? But wait a minute, it didn't stop there. Hand copying the Word of God occurred for 1,300 or 1,400 years. So what this means, church, is that there were 1,400 years of people hand copying lies. Or it's truth and you're going to have to deal with it. Those are your two choices. Either it's truth, and we're following 1,400 years of people who believed it so much that they dedicated themselves to copying it by hand so that you and I would have 5,800 Greek manuscripts to look at in our New Testament. So here's where we're at. This is our done. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Back here, do you believe the gospel? Let's pray.